can turn with me today in your Bible, as well as in the sermon insert, to Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. Last week, Paul had come somewhat to a partial close, or at least the close of a section in his book, in this letter to the Philippians, and returning back to the updates on, you could say, his ministry update, where he had been talking about himself and how he'd been saying that the gospel had been going forth despite his imprisonment. He had taken the time to exhort the Philippians to remain steadfast, side by side, striving for the truth, not with rivalry and selfish ambition like some people were around him doing in Rome, preaching the gospel out of rivalry, but for them to act like Jesus Christ, who humbled himself. And then he spoke of how Timothy was on his way, and Epaphroditus would be coming with this letter to encourage them. And so overall, there was much to be joyful about. And that is how he will begin this epistle. But he turns to a new, somewhat new topic. So let's read Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Dear Father, we thank you for this word that you have given us from the Apostle Paul, who spoke here moved by the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would instruct us from it, that you would shape us by it, that you would give guidance to this preaching, that it would be in accordance with this word, and that you would all give us all ears to hear it, that we might receive it submissively from your word, your mouth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So throughout this letter, Paul has been promoting unity and humility and warning against selfish ambition and conceit. And it appears from this letter, as well as what we know from ancient Philippi, that the Philippians were especially prone to be tempted by the selfish pursuit of fame and glory. Now, there was a large emphasis in ancient Philippi, especially being a Roman colony, on honor and getting your name inscribed, and there's a lot of Latin inscriptions still left in ancient Philippi. This tendency was that also made them vulnerable to another threat. The threat was not from their Greco-Roman culture, but rather this threat was from false teachers who promoted, as necessary for salvation, circumcision and the keeping of the Mosaic law in a way unmodified by the coming of Christ. This false teaching appealed to that desire to be respected by man. It offered a ground for boasting. Like the temptation of fame and glory that they would have found in the Greco-Roman culture, this too encouraged them to place their confidence in the flesh, confidence in external markers, in human achievement, and in reputation before men. The apostle here strongly rejects this false teaching. Strongly. He warns the saints against it. The false teachers are not just false teachers. He doesn't even just call them that. He calls them dogs. Now, dogs back then were were usually guard dogs or wild dogs that would scavenge, not like little cute, you know, puppies in your house. That is, they were unclean, they were dangerous. That's also what the Jews called the Gentiles, usually, was dogs. They are evildoers. They are working evil. They do evil. They produce evil. They are those who mutilate the flesh, literally the mutilation or the amputation, using a term that sounds like circumcision, so you know what he's referring to, but using a play on words to show how worthless their circumcision is. Paul's initial warning is in verses 2 through 3. He succinctly puts his point there. But then in verses 4 through 11, he teaches the saints in a personal way, using his own example, that he indeed was kind of like these false teachers, but turned against it, knowing how much more surpassing worth is found in Jesus Christ. The main point in this passage is that you should put your confidence in Christ Jesus, setting aside all other grounds for confidence. Knowing Christ and being found in him is of surpassing worth. Nothing can compare with it. Indeed, everything pales in comparison. Paul regarded the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of the world. For in Christ he found righteousness, he found new life, and he found the hope of resurrection. This is a glorious passage. It has a lot packed into it. And it is easily divided, though, into two basic parts. First, you must set aside your confidence in the flesh. That's what he focuses on in verse 2, and then again in verse 4 through 6. And then the alternative, you must put your confidence in Christ Jesus, which we find in verse 3, and then 7 through 11. So let's go through those two parts. Let's look first at your duty to set aside your confidence in the flesh. We see in verse 2 that these false teachers taught the necessity of circumcision and all that it entailed. They are called the mutilation. Like I said, this term in Greek sounds a lot like the term for circumcision, just uses a different prefix. Some older English translations use the term concision, which is great, except nobody knows what that means. The idea is that there's a cutting down rather than cutting around. It's a mutilation, an amputation. Those who insisted on circumcision, who relied on it for their identity, were trusting in a mere physical act, a mere cutting of the flesh, a mutilation that no longer carried spiritual significance. They were now cutting themselves off from God's people by trusting in this. God's people, the true circumcision, or literally just the circumcision. This version of the ESV uses the real circumcision, but that's just interpreting. Paul calls there's the circumcision and the mutilation. Those who glory in Christ, the true people, and those who trust in the flesh. Beginning in verse 4, then, Paul shows that he rejects this fleshy ground for confidence, even though he could have done quite well by these standards. It would have been one thing for a Philippian, who was perhaps a Gentile, who would have been far behind any Jew who would have come saying that you have to become Jewish and be circumcised and do all these things. For a Philippian to reject it would have been a little easier. But for someone like Paul, who could have done quite well, who had the credentials, it is a lot more difficult. It is more meaningful for a righteous person in the eyes of men to reject self-righteousness. It's a lot easier for someone who is known as a sinner. Paul had as much reason to boast in the flesh as anyone, and in a way that none of the Philippians could have matched. Look at verses 5 through 6. Paul was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he was no proselyte. He was a native Jew. He could actually verify his ancestry. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew. That probably refers to the fact that he wasn't a Hellenistic Jew. Sure, he could speak Greek, but he had been trained and raised in Jerusalem. He had been a Pharisee. He was not tainted by the compromises with the Greek culture. He was a true Hebrew. His Jewish credentials were impeccable. But then Paul goes on. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Not only was he born with this status, but he kept it up by his efforts and by his deeds. his reputation as a devotee of the law in accordance with the respected Jewish tradition in thought and in practice, both in zeal as well as in deeds, was blameless in the eyes of men. This reputation was his by effort and by zeal. He had worked for it, and he could have lived comfortably in it. He could have remained a Pharisee in Jerusalem, as the people respected in Jerusalem as, oh, if anyone is going to be righteous, it's certainly those people there. He was respected as a woman who had been trained by Gamaliel, a respected Pharisee in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, he put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in this righteousness of his based on status. And indeed, he lost his status due to his associating with the people of God. He put no confidence in his achievements and no confidence in his external markers in his flesh. And that is what confidence in the flesh is. Confidence in your own righteousness. Confidence in external signs. Confidence in your status or reputation before men. Confidence in your deeds. Paul's message is, look out. Beware. Look out for those who seek to persuade you to put confidence in these things. Look out. The pack of wild dogs is hunting you. Following their teaching leads to evil and destruction. This is not just for the ancient Philippians, but it's for you as well. This temptation is not necessarily gone away. Look out for false teachers and put no confidence in the flesh. So this means all other grounds for confidence. Reject works-based confidence. Do not place trust in what you have done or accomplished. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No matter how many good deeds you can think to accumulate, we all fall short of the glory of God. None of our works can be trusted. If you are tempted in this way to trust in your deeds, in your works, remember that the human heart is deceitful. As Jeremiah says, there is a natural reflex in us to suppress our awareness of our depravity, to think that we are perhaps better than ourselves. I mean, sometimes it comes out, spills out, and overwhelms us, but usually our tendency is to suppress it, to try to think, certainly I'm not that bad. We have the tendency to minimize our sin, to forget it when possible. Most people like to hide their sin from other people and from themselves. To most people, Paul had looked righteous by obedience to the law. But he says in Romans that the law actually exposed his sinful desires. Thou shalt not covet. Show that, oh, I want to covet. If anything, it made him want to covet more. Your works are a vain confidence. They will not sustain you, both in this life and in the life to come. They will fail you on the day of judgment if you trust in them. But reject also status-based confidence. This kind of refers to the first bunch of things that Paul refers to. The fact that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was descended from the right people. Do not place your trust in your reputation. Do not rely on your cultural identity, your race, your heritage. The best of heritages, if that's the right way to say that, the best of heritages can be corrupted. Now, appreciate your heritage. Honor your ancestors. Paul did. He said, I serve the same God my ancestors did. You know, he was grateful for them, but he did not trust in them. Many great peoples have fallen. If the majority of the Jews could have been cut off from the covenant due to a lack of unbelief, how much are other peoples susceptible to that? We might say Europeans, perhaps, have been Christians for 1,500 years. Look at that wonderful heritage. But it, too, should not be trusted in. Great peoples have fallen. Rather, take confidence in Jesus Christ more than your heritage, more than your identity, more than your status before men. Reject also the belief that the Jewish people are God's people by right of birth and circumcision apart from Christ. This is a popular view, even among Protestants, even among evangelical Protestants, that somehow the Jewish people, just by the fact of physical descent, are God's people apart from Jesus Christ. Paul says, we are the circumcision. We who glory in Christ Jesus are the people of God in continuity with the people of the old covenant. Covenant membership cannot be had apart from Christ. Circumcision is no longer a covenant sign, and neither are the ceremonial laws that went with it. We are now under a new administration of the same covenant with new signs, greater freedom, since Christ has come. We have what circumcision and the old ceremonies symbolized, which was Christ all along. Christ was at the center of it. Even in Jeremiah that we read earlier, he said, "The people of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. They are just like the other people if they do not worship me in truth, and I will judge them accordingly." As Galatians 3:25-29 says, "We are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, you are then Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So let no one boast in the flesh. Let no one take confidence in something like circumcision or physical descent or any other work or deed or human credential, but rather in Jesus Christ that makes us heirs of promise. And so having rejected confidence in the flesh, we turn to confidence in Jesus Christ. Paul introduces this confidence in verse 3. He says, "We are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." That's our identity. That's who we are. And then after recounting his potential credentials, he returns to this confidence in verses 7 through 11. Look at starting in verse 7. "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss." That is, he still counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish," or actually the word probably could be stronger, as dung, "in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." In verse 3, Paul states the essential point. The true people of God, the circumcision, those who are heirs to God's covenant promise, are those who worship God by the Spirit of God, those who glory in Christ Jesus, that is, they boast in Christ Jesus, they exalt in Christ Jesus, they have confidence in him, and who put no confidence in the flesh. It's not adding one to the other, but it's either or. You know, you take confidence and glory in Christ Jesus, or you put confidence in the flesh. Then in verses 7 through 11, Paul expands on this in a personal manner. He put no confidence in the flesh, even though he could have done quite well by these standards. He makes it personal. Rather, he counts these things as loss. The great blessings that he had in Jerusalem of being honored, of being of good reputation among his own people, of being not in prison in Rome as a condemned criminal as he was now. Think of the shift that had taken place. But rather, he had counted all these potential grounds for boasting as loss, as worthless, rather compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, he says. He risked it all, trusting in Christ. He says that better than status before men is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Consider the worth of status before men. It feels great at the moment. Most of us like being respected by other people. Most of us like being part of something established and reputable. I mean, the Jewish tradition and the Pharisees had certainly much more established reputation than this new sect of the Christians at that time. But consider the worth of status before men. It is fleeting. It is in fact, in AD 70, they would be crushed in Jerusalem and would be getting killed. It was not a lasting reputation, not a lasting confidence, and certainly would not get them anywhere with God. In fact, those are the same people often condemned by our Lord for their unbelief. How fleeting is the glory of man, and how enduring and rich is the glory of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, Christ Jesus, your Lord. These treasures compete for your trust, and you cannot serve two lords. Paul places his confidence in Christ Jesus. He gave up his prior credentials in order to gain him and to be found in him. These are close words of union with Christ, that he might gain him, that he might be found there. This took trust. He paid dearly for his choice. But from gaining Christ, he gained three more things that he mentions in this passage. The first is righteousness from God through faith. We find that in verse 9. He says, "They're not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Here was something that no one around him could have given him, no reputation, no deed of his could have achieved. The righteousness of my own that comes from the law would not sustain the judgment of God. Rather, he needed another righteousness, a righteousness that was not his own, that was not produced by his works. He was not declared righteous because he had kept the law. Rather, he was declared righteous because he was given righteousness by God through faith. If you gain Christ, you gain a righteousness that is not your own. You didn't earn it, in other words. You didn't buy it. You were not born with it. Rather, Christ earned it. Christ paid for it. Christ bought it with his life. He lived righteously amidst temptation. He atoned for your unrighteousness. His righteousness is given by grace as a gift, not as a due. It was received. It is received. It can be received if you believe by faith alone in Christ alone, putting no confidence in anything else. This is what we call justification. God justifies you. In other words, he calls you innocent. He says you are not under condemnation. The wrath of God is not coming for you. You are righteous. He graciously imputes what Christ did to you. He says you are righteous because you are part of Christ. And this is received through faith in Christ, because faith unites you to Christ so that you can receive his righteousness. So seek it from Christ. Seek to gain Christ. Seek to be found in Jesus. Or else you will remain under condemnation for your sins. No matter how good people think you are, if you do not have this righteousness from Jesus, you will be under condemnation and the wrath of God will be coming for you. So seek to set aside all the other grounds for confidence and receive this ground for your righteousness. This righteous status before God is now yours if you believe in Christ. From this provision of righteousness flows reconciliation with God. God is your friend, and the assurance of his steadfast love that never fails. The second thing we find from gaining Christ, first is this righteousness. The second, the power of Christ's resurrection. We find in verse 10, Paul sought to be found in Christ so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This knowledge is one of experience, that I might know this power, that I might experience this power. Union with Christ through faith gives you an experience of his resurrection, that you too will be raised to newness of life. As Romans 6:4 says, as Paul says there, we were buried therefore with him by baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If you are in Christ, you are buried with him, you have died to sin, you have started again, you have come new to life, you have been born again by the resurrection. Do you know the power of Christ's resurrection? Have you experienced the power of Christ's resurrection? Have you been raised with him, or are you dead in your sins? Does sin have dominion over you? Apart from Christ, you are helpless before your depravity. That power will have dominion over you. No cultural identity, no mark in your flesh, no effort of your own can save you from the power of your depravity, from your sin, from your wickedness. But Jesus defeated the power of sin. Jesus broke its power over you. He declared, if you believe in him, that you are his, that you are not sin's. He sends his Spirit to impart the power of his resurrection, implanting new desires in you to grow into a new person. Sin will have its hold on all of us for the rest of this life, But those who have been raised with Christ have started again and have a new power at work within them. And so Paul sought to be found in Christ, to gain Christ, not only to be declared righteous, but to have a new power at work within him. The power of the resurrection, that he might live righteously, that he might more and more make a new way of life, make progress against the power of sin. There is a third thing, though, that he gains from being found in Jesus Christ. And that is a share in Jesus' sufferings and death so that he might attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the third thing in verse 10 that those who gain Christ will know. They will know Christ, they will know the power of his resurrection, and they will know a share in his sufferings. Some of the translations obscure the fact that these are three things that are mentioned in a row, but that people who gain Christ will know a share in his sufferings. This is also something we experience, due to our union with Christ. This means that we receive the benefits of his sufferings. That's part of sharing in his sufferings, that we receive the benefits of his sufferings, you know, the righteousness that comes through faith. But it also means that we suffer with him, that we experience this with him. We suffer conflict from following Christ. We suffer conflict in battle with our own desires, our own lusts. We have conflict with those who oppose Christ. If they persecuted Christ, how much more will they persecute those who follow him? Paul had opponents, a lot of opponents. The Philippians had opponents. That's what Paul calls them in chapter 1, verse 28. You too probably will have opponents in your life. It seems to be the pattern of Christians. Those who would use various pressures to get you to stray from your faith, to waver from your commitment, to abandon your Lord. They might not come at you with an axe. They might not come to you looking hostile, but there will be people who will seek to undermine your faith, who will seek to tempt you away from striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so suffer with him, whether they use nice methods or hostile, hard methods. Suffer with our Lord Jesus Christ. The struggle may be hard, but it is nothing that Christ did not first face on earth. When he was tempted, when he was beaten, when he was crucified. And if we share in his sufferings, we shall also share in his glory. This is especially why Paul wanted these sufferings. It meant union with Christ, and union with Christ did not only mean sharing in his sufferings, but the whole story, which ended in glory. This is not because then that we would have earned it, but both because sufferings and glory come from the same source, which is union with Christ, being found in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. The way to glory is to follow him. This glory is another consequence of what it is to gain Jesus Christ. This glory, as in this passage, is said to be the resurrection from the dead. That our bodies will be raised. That our bodies and souls will be united, reunited after death on the last day. That we might be made whole and glorified, even more perhaps than we were intended to be, but that we will be able to glorify God in eternity in union with him as we were meant to be, body and soul. This is something, too, that status before men, reputation before men, your deeds will not achieve. How much more worth is it to know Jesus Christ? So these benefits are only found in one place. Only if you gain Christ will you gain righteousness before God, the power of new life, the hope of resurrection from the dead. Your efforts will be futile apart from him. Only by faith in Jesus will you know Jesus and be reconciled with God. With such great blessings found in this one place, in this one person, have confidence in Christ Jesus. Take confidence, believe in him, and continue to believe in him, relying upon him, trusting in him, rather than trusting in your reputation, in your heritage, in your deeds. Trust in Jesus. The flesh will fail you, but he will not. He will provide your righteousness, your security, your glory. Seek to be found in Jesus Christ. The goal of your faith is to know him, to gain him, to be found in him, so that his righteousness is imputed to you, and so that you might know his power. That is what you strive after. That is your goal. That is why you believe in Jesus, to know him and the power of his resurrection. You can only choose Christ by God's grace. We are unable, apart from his empowering grace, to even believe in him. It is fully by grace that we are saved, but you do need to make a choice. You can make the choice by his grace, but the choice is still necessary. Paul had to decide to whether to trust in the flesh or whether to trust in Christ. He said, I counted it this way and I counted it that way. He had to make the value choice, which is greater, which is of surpassing worth. So do you. You too need to make that choice. Perhaps you have already made it and need to continue in it, but we all need to seek to be found in Jesus Christ. If you have sought Jesus, considering him of far greater worth than any other treasure, then continue to be resolute in this conviction, rejoicing in his benefits, growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Follow him to resurrection glory. And if you have not, then seek him. Glory then in Jesus Christ. That is how the people of God, their identity is that they don't just believe in him, they glory in him. They exalt in him. The word is what's usually translated as boasting in him. That's they rejoice in his surpassing worth. They revel in it that we glory in Christ Jesus. Consider him your greatest treasure, your pride and your joy. He is like the pearl of great price, which you are willing to sell everything else in order to gain. Praise him as your Lord and defender, your strong support and your fortress. See what great treasures come from being found in him. Glory in him. At the end of a wonderful part of his book, The Institutes of Christian Religion, John Calvin summed it up by saying, when we see that the whole sum of our salvation and every single part of it are comprehended in Christ, we must beware of deriving even the minutest portion of it from any other quarter. When we see how rich the salvation is in Jesus Christ, we must beware of putting the smallest bit of confidence for salvation in any other thing. Works, heritage, reputation, these things are not bad, but they are not to be trusted in. They are not sources of salvation. They are worthless in comparison with Jesus. They cannot add to the salvation we receive in Jesus. You are called to put no confidence in them. Beware of deriving even the smallest portion of your salvation from any other source, not in yourself, in Jesus Christ, and rejoice. Let us pray. Dear Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for giving us this great gift of yourself, that you have enabled us to find union with you, to be found in you, to receive your great benefits and treasures, to have what is yours by believing. And we are not held to an impossible standard, but that you give your Spirit to renew us. And we thank you for giving us this great gift. We pray that you would give this grace to all who do not trust in you yet, those who have not yet sought you in this way, who do not know the power of your resurrection. But we also pray that you would make us all who have sought you to be resolute, to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, sharing in your sufferings, that you give us perseverance in the midst of all the sufferings that come from following you, that we might remain steadfast. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.